Hello and welcome to our second sermon for today on April 19th. Today, for our second sermon of every Sunday, I will be starting a new series. We just finished a mini-series on church worship, specifically corporate church worship. And now I'm going to go on to a little bit longer series, which I'm calling Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. I first did a form of this same series in a different context. It was a Wednesday night teaching context. And so the flavor of this may at times feel more like Sunday school than what you're used to in a sermon, perhaps. It'll feel more like topical sermons usually than just sitting in one text. There may be some exceptions to that. But in any case, we need to talk through, as I said, crucial doctrine for the Christian household, for marriage and the family specifically. And we need to see it from a certain theological perspective. I'm really, in this series, aiming for adequate theological, the word is escaping me that I had in my mind, adequate theological focus and aiming and direction for how we do family life as Christians. This is important for every church member, not just those who currently have growing families, for instance, or those who are currently married. You need to, first of all, know how to counsel and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in different positions than you are right now. And also, all of us, at one point or another, have experienced family life. Otherwise, we would not be born. We would not grow up without some context, some form of a household or a family life. But then also, even beyond all that, we all need to see what God is picturing and teaching us in the Christian household. Because as we'll see, he's teaching us and pointing us to things much greater than the household. He's pointing us to eternal matters that are very important for all of us. So I hope no matter who you are, you will listen intently and get great profit from this series. Today we're in part one, which I'm calling God the Creator, Man His Image. God the Creator, Man His Image. I wonder what hopes and dreams you have for your family life. For instance, what do you want to communicate with your family life? Maybe you haven't thought of it in those terms before. What do you want to communicate with your family life? Happiness, prosperity, good communication, divorce is not an option, or any number of things. I have good kids. I'm a good citizen. Care for the needy. Devotion to good causes together. There's all sorts of things that people, consciously or unconsciously, really want to communicate with their family life. At least they want certain things to come out of their family life. They expect certain things from their family life. How about, what do you wish others did differently in their families and why? When you're out in public and you see certain things happening in someone else's family, someone else's kids or someone else and their spouse or their partner or something. What makes you think, wow, they really need to get it together? Don't be self-righteous on me. You do that, don't you? What do you see maybe that makes you think, now that is what's wrong with society today. That's what's wrong with parents and kids and marriages. On the other hand, what do you see in others that you wish you had in your family? Why? See, with all these questions about our hopes and dreams for family life and what we think it really should be, we always have to ask the second question, why? Why do I think that way? Why do I want that? What is my standard for all of this? What's shaping my vision for all of this? As I indicated by the title of this lesson or sermon, the first and fundamental thing that ought to shape our vision for family life, our expectations and our hopes and dreams, the very first thing is that God is the creator. The one true God is the creator, and mankind, male and female, are made in his image to image him, to represent him, how he truly is. Let's start at some very basic truths, and we'll work our way towards bigger and bigger truths that build on these basic truths. As we talk about God the Creator and man his image, in relationship to the Christian household specifically. First of all, I should mention also, that I did email out to the church, family and friends of Glen Colon Baptist Church. I emailed to them today an outline for this sermon so that perhaps it'd be easier to follow. Some of these points are a little long or a little intricate and wordy. If you didn't get that email and you would like that, feel free to contact us on this page and ask for the outline if that would be helpful. All right, now the first point we need to make and we need to be clear on is that, number one, God made man, both male and female, in his image and likeness. God made man, both male and female, in his image and likeness. The fundamental text on this, the first one, is Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man, or mankind, in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. That's very basic, isn't it? So we have to go on to a second point rather quickly. What does it mean that God made man, both male and female, in his image and likeness? Well, that leads us, secondly, to say, number two, those who function as God's image are made to represent him. Those who function as God's image are made to represent him. Notice there's the continuing emphasis that they are made. God is the creator who made them this way. But those who function as God's image are made to represent him. Human beings are, by definition, pictures of the infinite, invisible God. Yeah, that's somewhat of a paradox. The infinite, invisible God chose to make images of himself in making mankind, male and female. And this has not ceased to be true simply because mankind fell into sin and now lives in a cursed world. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, we find God reiterating these truths after, not only after the fall of mankind into sin, but after the flood which he sent to destroy mankind with the earth, except for Noah and his family and the animals with them in the ark. In Genesis 9, verse 5, God says, "And for your lifeblood," speaking to mankind, "for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So here God is giving very solid instructions about how capital punishment ought to happen for human murder, the murder of humans. But notice why. The foundational assumption behind this is that Man's life is uniquely sacred because God made man in his own image, and that hasn't changed. That hasn't been invalidated by the fall or anything happening since then. So as we see that those who function as God's image are made to represent him, we see that human beings are, by definition, not just in what they do, but in what they are, by creation, by God's definition in creating them, they are pictures of the infinite, invisible God. God made finite representations of himself to develop and rule his creation. Starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we already read this verse, but we'll reread it. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now the next verse, verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God made them in his image, as finite representations of himself, so they cannot fully communicate the fact that God is infinite in his attributes and in his glory, in his nature. They're finite representations of him, but they still are representations, images of him. But he made them such so that with a goal in mind that they would live a certain way, that they would develop and rule his creation. They would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then they'd subdue the earth and have dominion. They would picture God's dominion over all and represent that dominion of God by themselves having dominion over their world, over the earth, and everything on the earth. Specifically here, Genesis 1:28, the animal kingdom is specifically brought out. But mankind was made to have dominion over all things on the earth as a representative of God who is sovereign over all. So they are the image of God, and then that means they are to act in a certain way, portraying that image while they do certain things. So they portray, for one thing, the sovereignty and the majestic authority and reign of God and how they rule over the earth. Now, we can give a true or a false picture of God, still thinking about how those who function as God's image are made to represent him. We can give a true or a false picture of God by how we live as humans. And we see that very soon after the fall, mankind gave a very distorted, twisted, false picture of God. Mankind was still made in God's image, but they used that image wrongly and distorted that image, as it were, in the acting out of the image. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now this is using somewhat human language to describe how God is responding to mankind's depravity. It's not that God couldn't foresee what would happen as the result of his creation and allowing the fall and so on. And it's not that in that sense he thought better of what he'd done later and said, I wish I hadn't done that. The point is, the Lord, in a sense, regretted that he had made man on the earth. Why? Well, in the sense that God had made man in his image to portray him, to represent him rightly. And now that created function is being turned on its head and is being thoroughly corrupted. So in that sense, it's as if God's saying, as it were, if this is the way that man lives and uses my image, it's not worth them being made in my image in the first place. And so we see that God goes on to say he will undo this wretched use of his creation. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, everything over which man was to rule. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Again, that's the problem with how God's creation was being used. All flesh, all mankind had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, because the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we can give a true or a false picture of God. Being made in his image, we can use it rightly or wrongly. And humanity historically has used it very wrongly on the whole. Further, sin has fundamentally distorted God's image in man. This is just kind of a further statement of what we just said. Sin has fundamentally distorted God's image in man. And so, in response to that reality, as believers, we are to live in such a way which does not fundamentally distort God's image in man. That's why we must get rid of sin and be holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, in which you were distorting God's image. But, 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, sanctified, set apart in righteousness, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to be righteous, we are to be set apart, sanctified, in a different framework than the world around us, by being righteous while the world around us is wicked. Why? Because we are imaging God. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. And Jesus Christ came to restore and glorify God's image in man. That's why he came. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you have your Bible. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember, we are getting to talking about the Christian household, marriage and the family. But we're still laying some basic building blocks here in our understanding. Jesus Christ came to restore and glorify God's image in man. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Speaking to believers, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, the old man, who you used to be, and have put on the new self, the new man. Notice, the new man, or the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So we are to put off the things pertaining to our old man we got from Adam, our forefather who pulled us into sin. We are to put on what pertains to the new man, which is ours in Christ, because when we are in Christ, Christ is all and in all. And then that simultaneously is That new man is someone who is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Christ came to restore and glorify God's image in man. That's the whole point. So God's image is something we are by creation, but it's not just something we are, it's something we do functionally. Now, here's our third big point, finally. Marriage and the family, therefore, well, I shouldn't say therefore, we're laying another building block here. Marriage and the family are part of God's ordinary design for humanity. Why are we going to talk about God's image being reflected in the home specifically? Well, because there are exceptions to the rule, but ordinarily, marriage and the family are part of God's ordinary design for humanity. God does not call people to salvation in Jesus Christ and say, okay, this means you no longer pay attention to those earthly things like family and marriage and children. No. In this life, it just means that those things are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Because marriage and the family are still part of God's ordinary design for humanity in this life. Remember, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, that God made man in his image, male and female. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. How are you going to do that without marriage, which God established, producing children? That's God's plan. And of course, we read in Genesis chapter 2 of how God first made Adam, and then he said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But, Genesis 2:20, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, Scripture says here, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we see marriage and the family were established before the fall into sin. And so when we talk about life in Christ, putting to death the old man with its practices that came in with the fall and came in with sin, we're not talking about putting off family life necessarily. There are some, as Jesus said, who are, as it were, eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. There are people who will be intentionally single, and God has gifted them specially in that way, but that's not the norm. We see Genesis chapter 4, Adam knowing Eve, his wife, and her conceiving and bearing Cain, apparently her firstborn. And Eve said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And we see ongoing family life. That is God's plan. It's not a sinful invention. God came up with family life. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And so ever since Adam and Eve, we see the multiplication of the human race. Yes, the world has fallen, but we are still to obey God in being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. That hasn't changed. If we had time, I would take you again to Genesis chapter 9, in which God reiterates this for Noah and his family, from whom we are all descended. He reiterated it for Noah and his family after they came off of the ark. And they were restarting the world, as it were. Again, God reiterated, restated his blessing and command from creation to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. And in Matthew chapter 19, in Jesus' day, we see the Pharisees asking him questions to trip him up, but they're asking about divorce and remarriage. And Jesus goes back to the beginning, to Genesis, to answer this question and to bring them back to the more fundamental truths they are neglecting. Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And throughout the New Testament, even the epistles, where the apostles are giving very practical instruction to those in the churches, how they are to live their lives, family life is portrayed as a normal part of the Christian life. And it's not an afterthought. It's not just a side note. It's very central to how we are living our lives as Christians. One example I'll give here is Ephesians 6, in a letter written to the church at Ephesus. Paul addresses children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." Then he addresses fathers. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." All right. So we've said that God made man, both male and female, in his image and likeness. And those who function then as God's image are made to represent him. And we've also seen that marriage and the family are part of God's ordinary design for humanity. Now, all that to say, fourth, just as man exists to picture God, so marriage and the family exist to picture the relational nature of God. Mankind in his created nature exists to picture God. And so, marriage and the family being so central to God's normal plan for humanity, that is an aspect of how we are to use and see the image of God at work. Just as man exists to picture God, so marriage and the family exist to picture the relational nature of God, to picture certain truths about God, the God who is love, the God who is forever blessed in his triune communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one another. For instance, there's several ways we could talk about this. Parent-child relationships exist to point to God the Father and God the Son. It's not just that parent-child relationships existed first for humans, and God said, "Oh, you know, that would be a great way, a great comparison for me to make and to use to talk about myself and in relationship to Christ. I'm like a father. He's like a son to me." No. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed as such before the family. Parent-child relationships, such as father to son and son to father, they exist to point to the greater reality, God the Father and God the Son. Parent-child relationships also exist to point to God's relationship with his redeemed people. Marriage exists to picture God's intimate communion with his people. The differing roles of man and wife also exist to display different aspects of God's glorious character. We'll talk about that in this series. The marriage covenant exists to picture the God who keeps covenant. It's not the other way around. God didn't simply see marriage happening or see that he'd already established marriage and then, as an afterthought, say, "Hey, maybe compare that to my covenants." No. Marriage as a covenant exists to picture greater covenants and the God who keeps those greater covenants. And factoring in human sin and the fall, which were part of God's eternal decree for good purposes, God even uses sin in human relationships to glorify his pure righteousness and redeeming grace. So don't say, well, yes, these things were all made to picture the perfections of God, but we sinned and we're sinners now, so it's all messed up, so why even try? Oh, no. God planned history. God planned your history to glorify his pure righteousness and his redeeming grace. These things, too, in his good plan, will end up picturing him all the more gloriously. Now, just one prime example from the scriptures of this principle at work, this principle that marriage and the family exist to picture the relational nature of God, to glorify God by picturing him and his relationships. One prime example is found in in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 28. Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Paul says something very interesting about this quotation he just took from Genesis chapter 2. He says, Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You realize what Paul just said? He just said that, yes, we should use Genesis 2 to determine how we view marriage and how we act in marriage towards each other. But he says there's a profound mystery here, something that was hidden for ages in God's secret counsels, but now has come to light in the gospel. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers, not that it can be applied to merely, but that it refers to Christ and the church. God set up the whole business of marriage. A man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. God made that happen to picture Christ and the church. That's why it's there from the beginning. So, fifth, I want to say that marriage and the family get their deepest significance from God's own nature and his own works that he's picturing. They get their significance there rather than from the unique characteristics of individual people, couples, or families. We're not making this up as we go. We can't. People try, especially today. They want to define themselves in a radical way. That's why they want to push to always redefine the boundaries and the definitions of what is marriage, what is a family, what are romantic relationships, and so on. And now what is gender, even? Because they want to be their own gods. They want to define themselves by their own whims and their own ideas. But these things are made, and they're not made by us, they're made by God. They have been put in place as creational or created institutions by God to picture certain things that are even greater than the institutions themselves. And so marriage and the family get their deepest significance from God's own nature rather than from the unique characteristics of me or of you or of my family or your family or anyone here on earth. So you don't define what's important about yourself and your family. God does. You cannot make it up as you go. And your hopes and dreams for your marriage and family life, like we mentioned at the beginning, they ought to reflect certain realities because God made them and Everything God made must reflect his truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And why am I reading this? Well, verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." What does Paul mean? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, he gives examples in the next verses. And they're all about family life, all about the household. Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Verse 22, "Bondservants, slaves who were part of these households in the first century, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters," verse 1 of the next chapter, "treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Again, the point being, the Christian household gets its deepest significance from God's own nature, and Christian family relationships get their deepest significance from God's relational nature and his relationships. And so that's why we must do everything in word or deed, specifically in the family, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything you do must be done as a Christian, first and foremost, including how you do family life. Now, my sixth point is the last one for today. And that sixth point is this. In the eternal age to come, the pictures of marriage and family will be swallowed up by the deeper eternal relationships to which they pointed. I'll say that again. In the eternal age to come, the pictures of marriage and family will be swallowed up by the deeper eternal relationships to which they pointed. That just proves further that they are, in their very existence, they are there fundamentally to point to something greater than themselves. Mark 12, verse 18, "Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. They denied the resurrection of the body. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." They think they have Jesus. They're saying resurrection is ludicrous because there's way too many complications from this life that make a second resurrected life impossible and ludicrous and ridiculous. But Jesus said to them, verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So, marriage, as one example, will be no more in the eternal state, in our eternal, glorious, resurrected life, we who know Christ. And so, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he's speaking in a specific context of some sort of present distress, he calls it, which affects the church of Corinth, and in which, for instance, he says, might make it wise for some people to at least delay getting married. But then he goes from that present distress to just talk about the fact that we are all on the brink of eternity. And we should operate in this world, in family life and in every way, responsibly, but realizing that we're doing this all on the brink of eternity. So he says in 1 Corinthians 7:29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, in context, he's not telling you to divorce your wife or to ignore your wife, or even to somehow limit what was formerly expected in marriage. No, but he's saying to have a loose grip on the things of this present life. He says, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. All this stuff we're involved in this world, is about to pass away. Even the few things that are more directly eternal, like the Church of Jesus Christ, even those things will be radically transformed and glorified when Christ comes again and we are in new heavens and a new earth. The present form of this world is passing away. So live and do the things that God calls you to do in this life in such a way that it points rightly to the next life. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 5, just before a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. From the throne, Revelation 19, 5, there came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You see, there's a greater marriage coming that is not the sort of marriage we are familiar with on this earth in this time. It's an eternal marriage, never ending. Our marriages, till death do us part, will end when death does us part. But this greater marriage of Christ to his bride, the church, this marriage will last forever, and it's infinitely superior to our marriages. So let's remember that as we figure out how to live in our marriages. They're only temporary, and they point to something much greater. Are we portraying that greater thing rightly? In Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There we see mentioned both the great reality which marriage pictured. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The people of God in the city of God are forever wed to Christ. And the overcomers who persevered by faith in this life, who overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil, they will be sons of God forever. And will forever be in that very personal relationship with God. As God is their father, they as his sons. So, with these things in mind, we are only beginning to ready ourselves for this and that individual topic when we talk about the Christian household. But at this point already, I hope you see how we often get off track. We often think of marriage and family in this life simply in terms of what we want, personally, what our individual desires are, and our individual ideas are. But they were made by someone who is not us, someone who is our Creator, and to whom we will give an account, and who calls us by his grace to be his children in Jesus Christ, and who calls us into wedded union with Christ. So as Romans 12:2 says, Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, this present evil age, which tries to do things its own way, apart from God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God is not out to steal your joy and your happiness in your relationships and your family. He made the family for great joy and for wonderful relationships. And for great happiness. And he made it such to picture solid joys and lasting treasures that only his children know. Let's keep that in mind as we live life this week as families. Some of us in much closer quarters, perhaps, than we would normally be were it not for COVID-19. Let's remember what we're called to portray, what we're called to picture. And may God bless us then as a church as we work through this series and one by one tackle topics, individual topics about the Christian household. They all connect and they're all for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you that our life does not have to be rudderless, doesn't have to be up to our own whims, our own ideas, but we have the joy of trusting and obeying you. We have the joy of being those made in your image who are called to represent you rightly. May we do so individually, may we do so as wedded couples, some of us, as parents and children, some of us. May we in all things do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you, our Father, through him. We pray this in his name. Amen.